Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the experts that put these programs on the internet. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Mary, Queen of Heaven, and there are four parts to this. We'll talk about the Immaculate Conception, the Mother of God, Ever Virgin, and Assumption into Heaven. And we're going to explore scripture and tradition in all of these instances. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, number one, the Immaculate Conception. Well, it's important to understand what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is and what it is not. Sometimes people think that the term refers to Christ's conception in Mary's womb without the intervention of a human father, but that is the virgin birth. Others think the Immaculate Conception means Mary was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the way Jesus was, but that too is incorrect. The Immaculate Conception means that Mary, whose conception was brought about in the normal way, was conceived without original sin or its stain. That's what immaculate means, without stain. So we have a question. What does it mean to be full of grace? Does it mean to be without sin? Does it mean to be immaculately conceived? What did Gabriel mean? Well, let's step back for a moment and take a look at God. We know God told Moses that his name was I Am, and Jesus tells us that God is composed of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also know that God surrounds himself with spiritual beings, which we call the nine choirs of angels, starting with the seraphim, who are the closest, and the angels, who are the farthest. So there are these nine choirs. But we also know that at some point in time, if I can say that, There is the infused knowledge of a man who will be higher than the angels. And then there is also the description of a woman who will give birth to this man, and she will be declared the Queen of Heaven. And they will both be above all the angels. And that's perfectly fine for some of the angels, but others, with their ability to think, develop pride. And they don't think they like that much. And one of them, named Lucifer, or the devil, will lead a third of them away from the Lord, away from what the Lord wants them to believe and to understand, and they will not serve. So it is pride. I don't want to do it your way, God. And so Satan moves away. Well, what does the Catechism tell us about this? Well, section 391 is the fall of the angels. And we'll read it. It says that behind the disobedient choice of our first parents, that'd be Adam and Eve, lurks a seductive voice opposed to God, which makes them fall into death out of envy. Scripture and the church's tradition sees in this being a fallen angel called Satan or the devil. The church teaches that Satan was at first a good angel made by God, and the devil and the other demons were indeed created naturally good by God, but they became evil by their own doing. And Scripture speaks of a sin of these angels. This fall consists in the free choice of these created spirits who radically and irrevocably rejected God and his reign. We find a reflection of that rebellion in the tempter's words to our first parents. He says, "You will be like God." The devil has sinned from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. It is this irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angels' sin unforgivable. There is no repentance for the angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for men after death. So Satan, the prince of lies, attacks the woman and the man with lies. But Satan has targeted the wrong man and woman. In Genesis 3:15, we read that God is merciful and has a plan in mind for our salvation. So Adam and Eve, by their own free will, have fallen to the deceptions of the devil and have done what God forbid them from doing, and so they have fallen. And yet God has a plan of salvation in mind for them. And we read that in Revelation, starting in chapter 11, verse 19, and going into chapter 12. What does the Catechism say about the reality of sin? Well, sin is present, is section 386. Sin is present in human history. Any attempt to ignore it or give this dark reality other names would be futile. To try to understand what sin is, one must first recognize the profound relation of man to God. For only in this relationship is the evil of sin unmasked in its true identity as humanity's rejection of God and opposition to Him, even as it continues to weigh heavily on human life and history. Only the light of divine revelation clarifies the reality of sin, and particularly of the sin committed at mankind's origins. Without the knowledge revelation gives of God, we cannot recognize sin clearly and are tempted to explain it as a mere developmental flaw, a psychological weakness, a mistake, or the necessary consequence of an inadequate social structure, etc. Only in the knowledge of God's plan for man can we grasp that sin is an abuse of the freedom that God gives to created persons so that they are capable of loving Him and loving one another. With the progress of revelation, the reality of sin is also illuminated. Although to some extent the people of God in the Old Testament had tried to understand the pathos of the human condition in the light of the history of the fall narrated in Genesis, they could not grasp this story's ultimate meaning, which is revealed only in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must know Christ as the source of grace in order to know Adam as the source of sin. The Spirit, Paraclete, sent by the risen Christ, came to convict the world concerning sin by revealing Him who is its Redeemer. And the doctrine of original sin is, so to speak, the reverse side of the good news that Jesus is the Savior of all men, that all need salvation, and that salvation is offered to all through Christ. The Church, which has the mind of Christ, knows very well that we cannot tamper with the revelation of original sin without undermining the mystery of Christ. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation makes a certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. So the first argument against immaculate conception, what is the first argument? Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 23 says, "For there is no distinction, all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. God cannot dwell where there is sin, and all have sinned, inheriting original sin from Adam and Eve, as we just read in the Catechism. So how can Mary be immaculate? God cannot dwell where there is sin. The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. Were I to go up into your company even for a moment, I would destroy you.' And then the prophet Habakkuk says, 'O Lord, my holy God, immortal, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have set them in place to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness, and the sight of evil you cannot endure.' But we have the Annunciation. We have the angel Gabriel coming to this woman, Mary. And coming to her, the angel said, 'Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" So Mary, is she the Ark of the Covenant? God personally designed the Ark, giving Moses directions on how to build it. And the Word of God was put inside the container, the Ark. Well, Mary was personally selected by God to be the Ark of the New Covenant. The angel Gabriel has been sent to her. So we can look at the Ark of the Covenant. We realize it's an acacia wood box with hammered gold over it. There's manna inside, the bread. There's the Ten Commandments, the Word of God is inside of that. And Aaron's staff, the symbol of the priesthood, is inside. But Mary, as the Ark of the New Covenant, contains the bread of life. The living Word of God is within her, and the eternal high priest is in her womb. So the second argument against the Immaculate Conception is that, "And Mary said, 'My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.'" Well, doesn't this show that Mary must be a sinner who needs a Savior in her very own words? What did the church fathers say about Mary and her sinlessness and the Immaculate Conception? Well, if we look at St. Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies, written around 180, we read what he says. He says, "By disobeying, Eve became the cause of death for herself and for the whole human race. In the same way, Mary, though she also had a husband, was still a virgin, and by obeying, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race." St. Hippolytus says, "Insisting that Mary needed to be perfectly innocent because of the supreme sanctity of him whom she begot, he compares the Messiah to an ark of incorruptible wood formed from the stainless stock of Mary, who gave to him humanity and who knew no corruption herself. His soul, according to Hippolytus, was derived from hers. She, too, must have been immaculate." And St. Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century says, "He, that is Christ, took it, his body, from a pure and unstained virgin who had not known man." This is from his writing on the Incarnation, chapter 8. Athanasius also believed that Mary is a model of perfection. He states, "The Holy Scriptures, which instructs us and the life of Mary, Mother of God, suffice as an ideal of perfection and the form of the heavenly life." And St. Augustine says, "Every personal sin must be excluded from the Blessed Virgin Mary for the sake of the honor of God." And St. Ambrose said, "Mary, a virgin not only undefiled, but a virgin whom grace has made inviolate, is free from every stain." And finally, St. Ephrem says, "You and your mother are alone in this. You are wholly beautiful in every respect. There is in you, Lord, no stain nor any spot in your mother." And St. Bernard of Clairvaux says, he surmised that Mary may have been born with original sin, but was given the grace of sinlessness in the moments after her birth. So he believes a little bit differently. And St. Thomas Aquinas also believed Mary to be free from sin, but he did not support the claim of Immaculate Conception. Well, along comes John Duns Scotus, who is the defender of the Immaculate Conception, and he basically taught that Christ was Mary's Redeemer more perfectly by preservative redemption and shielding her from original sin through anticipating and foreseeing the merits of his passion and death. This pre-redemption indicates a much greater grace and more perfect salvation. And one way you might think about it is with these simple little cartoons. This is a picture of us. We've fallen in the hole. We're in sin, and we're saved from sin after falling when Jesus throws us a rope and hauls us out. But Mary never falls into the sin because Jesus preserves her from falling in the first place. Now, in the year 1477, Pope Sixtus IV established the Feast of the Immaculate Conception in Italy. And by 1708, Pope Clement XI expanded the Feast of the Immaculate Conception to the entire church, and he proclaimed December 8th to be the observance of that event. And that's the date that we use today. And then finally, in 1854, Pope Pius IX wrote an encyclical called Ineffabilis Deus. In it he says, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine that holds the Most Blessed Virgin Mary and the first instance of her conception by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." So it becomes an article of faith. And here's what the Catechism says, section 492. "The splendor of an entirely unique holiness by which Mary is enriched from the first instance of her conception comes wholly from Christ. She is redeemed in a more exalted fashion by reasons of the merits of her Son. The Father blessed Mary more than any other created person in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and chose her in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." Let's turn to the second topic now, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, or the Mother of God. In Luke chapter 1, we read, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And that is the Annunciation. Gabriel appears to Mary. And she responds, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." Her response is yes. And that responds, that contrasts directly with Satan's response, which was, "I will not serve." Now, called in the Gospels the mother of Jesus, Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Holy Spirit and even before the birth of her son as the mother of my Lord. And we remember that, reading that passage in Luke where she goes to the hill country to be with her kinswoman, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with child, is 6 months. And Elizabeth says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord comes?" And also that's when John the Baptist leaps in her womb. And then we have Joseph. Now, Joseph is described as the most chaste spouse and the model for all fathers. Gabriel also speaks to Joseph and explains to them what's happening. And Joseph becomes the protector of both Mary and Jesus. He will take them away from Bethlehem, away from the scourge of King Herod, and go into Egypt. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. That was a quote from St. Irenaeus. The church fathers understood Mary to be the mother of God. But a question comes up. How can a mere human become the mother of God? Or is she also divine? Or is Jesus not divine? Or did she only give birth to his human body? Okay. Or is she also divine? Well, Mary being divine is a heresy. Nobody asserts this heresy, but some anti-Catholics will maintain that the attention shown to Mary, the prayers and devotion, takes away somehow from Christ. But we have to remember that Mary's last words in Scripture are, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary always points to Jesus. And the second point was, or is Jesus not divine? Well, that was the Arian heresy. Arius was a bishop in Alexandria, and he decided that Jesus became divine, but he was not divine originally, so that he wasn't from all time, from eternity, but that he was a created God, and that heresy was put down. Arianism maintained this: the Son of God was created by the Father and was therefore neither co-eternal with the Father nor consubstantial, and it follows then that since Jesus is not God, then Mary is not the mother of God in this doctrine. Or did she only give birth to his human body? Well, that brings up another heresy. This is the Nestorian heresy, and Nestorius was a bishop in Constantinople, and he had a doctrine that there were two separate persons, one human and one divine in the incarnate Christ. It follows then that Mary is the mother of the human Christ, but not the mother of God in this doctrine. And St. Cyril of Alexandria fought against that and corrected that error. So then we come to the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, and they declared, "If anyone does not confess that Emmanuel, Jesus, is God in truth, and therefore that the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, for she bore in a fleshly way the Word of God become flesh, let him be anathema." So the Catechism tells us about Mary's divine motherhood. Called in the Gospels the mother of Jesus, Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Spirit and even before the birth of her son as the mother of my Lord. In fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, who truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses that Mary is truly the mother of God, or the Theotokos, as it's pronounced in Greek. Let's go to the third point now, ever virgin. Okay, the church fathers on Mary. Adam came forth from the virgin earth, Eden. Adam was taken from the earth. God formed him from the earth. Mary is the new virgin earth. From Adam comes woman, Eve. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. And from woman, Mary comes the new Adam, that is Jesus Christ. So the question, why virginity? Where is that described in the Bible? And how is this related to our understanding of the temple of the body? And how do we understand marriage and the sacramentality of the act? Well, virginity is important to God. It's described in so many places. We have here Moses had no sexual relations after seeing God on his holy mountain. And Jeremiah says, "I will rescue you from the hand of the wicked and ransom you from the power of the violent. This word came to me from the Lord. Do not take a wife and do not have sons and daughters in this place. And in 1 Samuel, the priest replied to David, I have no ordinary bread on hand, only holy bread. If the men have abstained from women, you may eat some of that. And David answered the priest, we have indeed stayed away from women. And then Elijah and Elisha were both consecrated virgins. And the Essenes, which was a first century cult, they practiced lifelong virginity. And then we have Mary. She was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Joseph understood this form from his meeting with the angel Gabriel. So, question. The Bible speaks about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Doesn't this suggest that Joseph and Mary had other children? And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, we read, And Joseph, rising up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, does this mean that Mary and Joseph had other children after the birth of Jesus? Because it says here, he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, we need to understand this word until. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Well, does that mean that she had children after she died? No, I don't think so. And then we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Until I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Does this mean that Timothy should stop teaching after St. Paul comes? No, I don't think so. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Does this mean Christ's reign will end? By no means. Luke chapter 1, 33 says, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There are about 10 instances in the New Testament where the brothers and sisters of the Lord are mentioned. A couple of times in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in Luke, once in John, once in Acts, and once in 1 Corinthians. So who are James and Joses and Simon and Judas and the sisters of the Lord? There is no word for cousin, nephew, niece, sister-in-law, or brother-in-law in ancient Hebrew or Aramaic. And I'll give you an example. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham's setting out on his quest, his nephew, Lot, wants to go with him. And then Lot is later described as his brother. But we know that Abraham is his uncle, so he's not his brother, but there's no word for nephew in the ancient Hebrew. And then the third Mary at the cross, is described as the sister of the mother of Jesus. Well, let's take a look at that. Let's look at the family tree. If we look to the right, we see Mary, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she has a child who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Her parents are Joachim and Anna. She is wed to Joseph, but Joseph is her most chaste spouse. Joseph's parents are Jacob and Heli. Jacob has a brother, Cleopas. Cleopas has a wife, and her name happens to be Mary. So that Mary is the sister to Mary the Blessed Virgin because she's a sister-in-law. But there is no word in ancient Hebrew for sister-in-law, so they simply use the word sister. And then here's the children, James, Simon, Judas, Joses, and the sisters. These are all the children of Mary and Cleopas. They are brothers and sisters of the Lord in the sense that they are cousins of the Lord through marriage. Okay. Then we also have what happens at the foot of the cross. Behold your mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, that would be John, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Well, that would be unusual if there are brothers and sisters of the Lord. They would have taken their mother into their home. But she's not their mother. She's their aunt by marriage. So what do the church fathers say on Mary? Well, Justin Martyr, who lived about 100 AD, until about 150 AD, said, "For Eve, who was a virgin and undefiled, having conceived the word of the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death. But the Virgin Mary received faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announced the good tidings to her that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her and the power of the Highest would overshadow her. And by her has he been born, to whom we have proved so many scriptures refer, and by whom God destroys both the serpent and those angels and men who are like him." And then Irenaeus, writing probably a little later, more like 180, "In accordance with this design, Mary the Virgin is found obedient, but Eve was disobedient, for she did not obey when as yet she was a virgin and was made the cause of death, both to herself and to the entire human race. As so also did Mary, having a man betrothed to her and being nevertheless a virgin, by yielding obedience became the cause of salvation both to herself and the whole human race. For what the Virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith." And then Athanasius says, "Let those, therefore, who deny that the Son is by nature from the Father and proper to his essence, deny also that he took true human flesh from the ever Virgin Mary." And Epiphanius, around 310, says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, both visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down and took flesh, that is, was born perfectly of the holy, ever Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit." And then Didymus the Blind at 313 said, "For neither did Mary, who is to be honored and praised above all others, marry anyone else, nor did she ever become the mother of anyone else, but even after childbirth she remained always and forever an immaculate virgin." So let's go to the fourth point. That was assumption into heaven. So we have another church council around the year 451. This is in Chalcedon. And the Emperor Marcion asked the Patriarch of Jerusalem to bring the relics of Mary to Constantinople to be enshrined in the capital. That's simple and innocent enough. There are relics of the priests, of the saints, all around, and there many are built into the churches. So the emperor wants the church in Constantinople to have a relic of Mary. But the Patriarch in Jerusalem has to tell the emperor that there are no relics of Mary in Jerusalem and that Mary had died in the presence of the apostles, but her tomb, when opened later, was found empty. And so the apostles concluded that the body was taken up into heaven. Now we can read what the Catechism says about the Assumption of Mary in section 966, 2853, and 2177. And this belief was dogmatically defined by Pope Pius XII on November 1st, 1950. So it was believed for centuries, but it was only dogmatically proclaimed about 76 years ago. And this is the definition of the dogma of the Assumption that Pope Pius XII wrote. And in section 40, it says, "Hence the revered Mother of God from all eternity joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ in one and the same degree of predestination, immaculate in her conception, a most perfect virgin in her divine motherhood, the noble associate of the divine Redeemer, who has won a complete triumph over sin and its consequences, finally obtained as the supreme culmination of her privileges, that she should be preserved free from the corruption of the tomb, and that like her own Son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where, as queen, she sits in splendor at the right hand of her Son, the immortal King of the ages." And that sitting at the right hand of the Son, that goes back to the Old Testament, where the Queen Mother would sit next to her Son, who was the King. Bathsheba sat next to Solomon. So we see that this all fits perfectly well with the Scriptures. So if we know Mary, we will know Jesus. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All-powerful and ever-living God, you raised the sinless Virgin Mary, Mother of your Son, body and soul, to the glory of heaven. May we see heaven as our final goal and come to share her glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.